in studying through the letter to the Hebrews, you know, you see that. The whole letter really is involved with the reality of Christ and how much better that is than some religious system, some practice of religiosity and doing things, practicing ordinances and all that. You know, the whole letter is written to the people of the Hebrew background to remind them, to share with them that Christ is better than all of the old covenant representatives, the pictures there of Moses and of angels and of the priesthood and all that. It's all about how much better Jesus is. The reality of Christ is not to be compared with those old ordinances because he's so much better. The idea there that's given is that you can't even make a comparison. He is so much more. The reality of Christ in a relationship with him personally is so much more than just practicing some religious stuff. And so we're blessed because we live in the new covenant. We live in that new relationship, and we're free from all the religious stuff that would have to have gone on before. Now, I don't know about you, but I was raised in religion. I was raised in the religious system that really brought me to a place where I really couldn't pursue anything of the reality of Christ because I was so bogged down with what religion was doing in my life and what I was really trying to attain. I was trying to be good enough. I was trying to be enough to kind of keep up with my religious beliefs, which were really just impossible to keep. I always remember growing up thinking I'm not doing enough. And the reality of Christ in me, the hope of glory, that he is able to live through me and accomplish everything for me that I could not do on my own, frees me up then. It's a freedom that I'm experiencing now in Christ that I never experienced by practicing religious stuff, by being a part of a religious system. And this is the big emphasis here. And, you know, in this last chapter, there's a bunch of things that the writer of Hebrews is going to kind of throw in there, kind of some last thoughts before he wraps this letter up. And he calls this letter just a few words, although it's 13 chapters. He's long-winded. I believe the writer of Hebrews is the Apostle Paul, not just because he's long-winded, but for some other reasons as well, as we'll see. But he wants the last thoughts to kind of come together and share with them the reality of an active Christian life versus a kind of pursuing of religious activity that leads to nowhere. He wants them to be understanding and really embracing a life of active obedience in Christ that brings you into fellowship and does a number of things in working out in our salvation, the things that we know to be true. One of the main things he's going to point out is pleasing God and how that works. It does not happen through the working of religious activity. That doesn't please the Lord, believe it or not. There are some things that do please him, and he's going to talk about that. So in our chapter last week, we talked about discipline and the importance of it, and how if you're a child of God, then you experience discipline in your life. Every child of God gets dealt with in the discipline area all throughout their life. We all have to kind of go through that because we mess up. And when we mess up, grace covers it, but discipline will also be implemented to correct us and to bring us into closer fellowship with the Lord. So let's get right into this. He brings up a couple of things here that we actually engage in and take part in. And one is, he says, let brotherly love continue. You and I in the church are supposed to love one another. Brotherly love is supposed to be happening among us and continuing among us. It's not something that I do once or once in a while. I continue in this as a lifestyle I should be loving the saints. You should be loving those in the church. It's one of the evidences of our discipleship to Christ, isn't it? Jesus said, they'll know that you are my disciples by your love for one another. It's one of the things that people in the world can look at and say, hey, that's different. That's unique, right? You people of varying backgrounds and different kind of upbringings and all the rest, you love each other. That's unusual in this world. So we're to continue in that, and let us do that, he says. That's what we take part in. And then he says, be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Interesting statement. We're supposed to be entertaining strangers. Now, that means that we are, as a body of believers, we're supposed to be hospitable. We're supposed to have a great deal of friendliness towards one another and towards those that we don't know yet. So in a church body our size, there are people that you might consider strangers because you don't know who they are, you've never met them, you never associated with them or visited with them. You should be entertaining strangers. And that doesn't just mean a strange person, although you might find that to be true. And it doesn't just mean strangers that come in off the street, so to speak, or that come in to town that are part of the body but don't know this church body. It could mean that as well. But I think really the ultimate meaning here is anybody that you don't know in that sense that's in the body, you should be really about that. Every believer should be hospitable. There should be a real sense of hospitality and friendliness, you know. And this is not always the common thread that runs through the church, sadly. I think that it's important, but I don't see a lot of people doing this because it's kind of uncomfortable for a lot of people. People say, that's just not my personality. And my response would be, what's not your personality? Friendly? So you don't have a friendly personality, right? Or I don't do well with other people. Well, wait a minute now. What does that mean? Being hospitable and entertaining those or being around those that you don't know is an important facet of fellowshipping and really coming out of that place where you could stay kind of isolated. The Christian life is not to be one of isolation, but of fellowshipping, being a part of each other's lives in that sense. And I know it's hard. I know when we were going to a church in Grants Pass, me and my wife Terry, after a number of years of going to that church, we realized we aren't getting to know people, you know. And I would say, yeah, I wonder what's wrong with us, you know. I mean, is there something the matter with us that people don't want to get to know us? And really the bottom line was people just don't ask other people over for dinner very much. I mean, people don't actively involve themselves in your life. So, you know, we came up with this plan. We made a list of people in that church body that we wanted to get to know, and we started inviting them over for dinner. And it's amazing how much you'll get to know other people by doing that. Now, they don't always invite you over to their house after you do that. And that's what you expect sometimes. And so you go, well, I'm never inviting them back. Right? We didn't get an invite back, so we're not inviting them ever again. I wouldn't take that stance because rarely will somebody recompense that and invite you back over. It's just not necessarily going to happen. But what we did is we worked through our list of names, and man, we got to know a lot of different people in the church at that point. So it's important that you have that heart to want to reach out to others. It is uncomfortable. It's different, you know, but man, that's a key part of our fellowship. Now, what does it mean that you could be entertaining strangers, but really entertaining angels? Well, I think this is drawn from Abraham's experience back in Genesis 18, where he was there, it was a hot day, and he's in the cool part of the doorway of his tent, and he sees three strangers coming, and he runs out and greets them and brings them in and gives them refreshment and all the rest, not knowing who they were. And then he found out it was the Lord and two angels that he was entertaining. And so Abraham was probably really glad that he was friendly. Don't you think? Don't you think Abraham was like, wow, I'm really glad I was nice. and not rude and you know, uncaring. I was entertaining literally two angels and the Lord. Wow. See, so does that mean that you could be doing that at some point? I don't know. It could be. I've met people, I've dealt with people that I didn't know and have kind of wondered about that. Some people are very angel-like in the sense that they're very encouraging and they come just at the right time. And maybe they have a word or they have something that they share with you in their life and you go, wow, I wonder if that was the case. But the point is you might miss that if you never entertain strangers in that sense or invite people over and whatever. So he says, now remember them that are in bonds as bound with them and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. So let brotherly love continue. Remember not, you know, to entertain strangers. Don't forget that. Remember them that are suffering for their faith. There are people that are suffering. Now, remembering them at the very least would represent at least when you know that someone is going through something difficult in their walk with the Lord for their faith, pray for them. At least pray for those that are afflicted. And there are people in this world that are going through that. I can't mention names, can't even tell you where or what, but we have been involved with this last week helping people get out of a country and into a place because they're going to die if they stay in that country. That happens in this world. Governments will change policy and come down on Christians and say, if you're going to be a professed Christian, then you're going to die or you're going to have to convert. And so we've kind of had a connection with that, and that's just interesting stuff. I mean, it's an amazing thing, but at the very least, folks, pray for those that are going through stuff like that because that's really happening in this world. Every day, people are dying for their faith, and so we should be standing with them and praying for them at the very least. Remember them. Then he throws in this. He says, marriage is honorable and all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. And it seems like he's throwing random things out there, and he kind of is, in the sense that he wants to make sure that there's an active involvement of obedience in the Christians' lives that he's speaking with. Not that they're just kind of biding their time here on earth, but that they are actively involved with the things that God is into. You understand that God's into brotherly love, right? He's into hospitality and being friendly to strangers and blessing them. He is into those that are being martyred or suffering affliction for their faith in him. He's into that. He's very involved with that. And he's involved with marriage apart from the sexual perversity that's going on in the world today. So he's very much involved with those things. And so therefore we should be. Huh? I mean, that's what we should be a part. But it's interesting that many Christians are not a part of many of these things. Not that maybe perhaps they're not in proper marriages, but maybe many of these things that are being discussed, they're just really not into or not very interested in. And that shouldn't be. We ought to be about what God's all about. Now, interestingly, the marriage bed is undefiled, meaning sex in the confines, the parameters of marriage is absolutely right. It's even holy. It's perfectly good to involve yourself sexually in your marriage. I'd highly encourage it, right? It's a big part of that relationship, makes that relationship special. However, apart from marriage, it's defiled, it's polluted, and God will deal with it. The term judge here means that if someone's doing this and they're a Christian, as these people are being addressed here, then he will deal with you for that, right? So he goes on and says, now let your conversation or your lifestyle be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. Coveting is not something that is foreign to us all. We are raised to covet. Our society, our culture breeds coveting. Every commercial and advertisement is designed for you to covet, right? You are supposed to desire that thing, whatever it is that they're showing you, you've got to have, even though you might already have one. If it's not the newest and latest, then you are starting to covet because I've got to have that one now, right? And the commercials and the ads and everything else, society is gearing you towards coveting, even though the Bible says, don't covet, be content. Now, there is a good coveting that you can experience. Not all coveting is bad. Paul says there in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, you can covet the best gifts, right? It's okay to covet more of the spiritual realities God wants you to have. That's fine. You can covet that all you want. In other words, coveting, the definition of it is having something but wanting more of what you already have. That's the general rule of thumb for coveting. So for the material things or even in sexual relationships, people covet one another in a sense that perhaps a man covets another's wife or vice versa. And that's not okay, obviously. You're coveting something that you already have, but you want more or something different in that context. But you can covet all you want the spiritual blessings of God, right? And that's okay because you already have God, but you can covet or want more of Him in the sense that He's more a part of your life. That's okay. But coveting in any other context is a sin. It's the last of the Ten Commandments, by the way, which sums up them all, because if you covet, that is, want something that somebody else has, but you already have it, but you want his or you want more. And isn't coveting a kind of a sick thing in and of itself? Isn't it kind of a weird thing? Why do you want something that you already have, but you want another one, or you want a better one, or you want more of it, or whatever it is, whether it's money or a new car or a new thing here or a new that? Why do you want it? Well, I'll tell you, the bottom line is we covet, you know, so that we can get whatever it is we're wanting, so we can cause other people to covet what we have. That's sick, man. What a sick thing. Yeah, I have that now, right? I know you want it, right? But I've got it, right? I've got one of those. You know, this is the latest one, too. You know, well, you got one of those? That's kind of the old one, isn't it? Right? It's warped. But coveting will make you commit and break all the crimes of the law. If you do it enough, if you covet enough, you will perhaps commit adultery with another man's wife. If you covet enough, you could steal if you want something bad enough. If you covet too deeply, you might even kill. You might murder. This is the common thread. So don't covet in that sense. Keep, you know, that coveting issue to a spiritual level of wanting as much of the Lord as you can have. Covet that. That would be a good thing. But be content with such things as you have. Contentment, you know, with godliness is great gain, the Bible says. If you can be content, you're already way ahead of the game. You know that? And by the way, coveting will keep you from enjoying or being content with what you already have. Right? How much time can you spend enjoying what you have if most of your time is spent coveting? If you're just wanting something else, how much are you enjoying what you have? I know how this works, right? You want that new thing. Maybe some of you guys want that new truck. You want that new boat. You want that new thing. Man, I want a new lawnmower. I don't care. Whatever it is, you want the new one, right? And you tend to look at the one you have and just like, pugh, right? Like, that thing's worthless, right? Well, it's a perfectly fine lawnmower. It's a perfectly good truck or whatever, but it's not the newest, the latest. So you just don't even enjoy the one you have. Huh? That's the way it works. So you can't be content because you want that new one and coveting's overruling contentment at that point. Don't do that. Let contentment overrule coveting. Be happy you have a car or a truck, right? Or hair or not or whatever. Right? People do this constantly. They covet what they don't have. I look at some people, I go, man, I'm coveting the way they look. Right? Because they look like I want to look, perhaps. But you know what? I don't covet what it takes to look like that. You know what I'm saying? I know what they have to go through to look like that. I'm not coveting that. Right? I want that without this. Huh? I want to look like that, but I don't want to have to do what it takes to get there. So I'm content. So he says, be content with such things you have, for he hath said, the Lord has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. See, this is the important position to hold. Knowing this, that God will never leave you or forsake you, is the thing that you can be content in, knowing that all things are working together for good. God's supplying all my needs in Christ Jesus. I don't need anything else. He's got it covered. And I can just rest in that. And this is so awesome. I mean, he's never going to leave me or forsake me. That's something I can hang on to, right? Everything else in life is going to fade away, but he's never going to. So that we may boldly say, verse 6, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. You see, coveting has something to do with fear. I'm afraid I won't be complete unless I have that. I'm afraid that if I just have what I have, it's not going to be enough. But the Lord says, whoa, wait a minute. What is your completion all about anyway? About having things or about me never leaving you or forsaking you? Which is the important part. You see, it's a good question we have to ask ourselves. But here's the interesting thing. These two verses that are quoted, one is from Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 6, where Moses is transferring the authority to Joshua. And he tells Joshua and the people, be of good courage, you know, and don't be afraid, for I, the Lord would say, won't leave you or forsake you. It's a time when they're transitioning from Moses to Joshua. Now, that's interesting, because isn't that what the Hebrews here are going through? Aren't they transitioning from the law under Moses to grace under Jesus, or Yeshua? Joshua, the same name. Isn't that interesting? There's a parallel here. The second quote is from Psalm 118, verse 6, where he says, you know, I will trust because the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Both of those are important, because it's dealing with this transition from the old to the new, and the people of the Hebrew faith, so to speak, the Jews who become Christians, are having to deal with the transition from the law and the ordinances to the freedom in Christ. And so both are mentioned here. And we don't have to be afraid if our hope is in the Lord. If you hope in God, you don't have to fear what men can do. But if you don't fear the Lord, you probably do fear what men can do. Or life can do to you. People walk around in fear because their trust in the Lord is desperately lacking. I remember a story about D.L. Moody, great preacher from the 1800s. He was finished with a sermon one Sunday, and a woman came up to him and said, Mr. Moody, I have a new verse that I'm clinging to, and I'm just loving it. And she quoted Psalm 56, verse 3, which says, at what time I am afraid, I will trust in the Lord. And D.L. Moody said, that's a great verse, but I've got a better one for you. And he quotes Isaiah 12, verse 2, that says, I will trust and not be afraid. Even better yet. I mean, both are applicable, but why be afraid and then trust? But this is where most of us live. We get afraid of something, and then we say, ooh, I better trust in the Lord. How much better to trust in the Lord and not become afraid at all? Because that's the answer, whether you've already gotten afraid and have to trust, or perhaps maybe you're not even going to go through that fear because you've been trusting as a lifestyle. And this is kind of his point here in this context. So he says then, remember them which have the rule over you, or those that are guiding you is the better term, who have spoken unto you the word of God. This is the spiritual leaders. He's saying, remember your leaders, your pastors, your elders, those that are kind of guiding you in the spiritual sense in your life. Everyone has those that they can glean from, or that are learning from. You know, I have men in my life. I study certain biblical commentators or scholars, and there's certain guys I glean from. They're helping me grow in my faith and helping me understand the scriptures. And anyone who does that is one that's helping you through the spiritual part of your life. And he says, remember them in the sense that, you know, just know who they are, acknowledge that you do need that spiritual understanding and that help. But note this, whoever is helping you in that regard are those that have spoken the word of God to you. The word of God is the key to us learning and growing. Anyone who's a spiritual leader who is not in the word and sharing the word really isn't leading or guiding, if you would, in a very effective way. It's the word of God that guides us, you see. And those that do that, you see, are those that are helping us grow spiritually. Thank God for men in my life, people in my life who have helped me grow spiritually, teaching me, instructing things in the word, man, that have enlightened my vision of who God is and how to walk in this life as a Christian. It's just an amazing thing. But here's his point, though. He says, now, these are men or people who have shared the word with you, whose faith follow considering the end of their conversation. Term conversation there is lifestyle. In other words, a man who is leading spiritually needs to be one who is also modeling a lifestyle of Christianity. And this is important. If you are coming to this church and you hear me teach the word, and we teach the word here, that's all we do. We teach the Bible, right? That's the fundamental, which we see again here listed. The fundamental thing that will guide us and lead us is teaching the word. But, you know, if you see me here on Sunday morning, right, teaching the word, but then you catch me coming out of the tavern next Saturday night and I'm kind of sloshed a bit, you know, and I've got a strange woman on my arm, that lifestyle or the end of my conversation, so to speak, doesn't seem to match with what I'm preaching. Now, that practice what you preach statement that's been made so many times is practical. It's true. It means something. There should be a continuity between what a man teaches and how he lives, don't you think? Anybody be comfortable seeing me in that condition? Probably not, right? It's a good way to thin out the crowd of a church, though, wouldn't it be? And rightfully so, don't you think? But here's the thing. If the lifestyle and the teaching are somewhat in continuity, this doesn't mean the man's perfect. Doesn't mean your spiritual leaders are perfect. And just ask any of us guys who are involved with spiritual leadership, you'll get the same answer. We are not. But we're heading the same direction. We're going towards the Lord. And that's the key. But here's the thing. Jesus pointed out that if a man teaches one thing but doesn't live it, then there's a problem with that. There's something radically wrong with that. And he said that of the Pharisees, didn't he? He said, now, you can listen to what they say because they're going to quote scripture to you. You can listen to how they quote scripture, and that's fine. But Jesus said, don't do what they're doing. Now, that's an issue. A man can quote scripture, but if he's not living the life of what he preaches or teaches, then Jesus says you can't follow him. All you can do is say, well, that was a scripture he quoted, but really his lifestyle doesn't look anything like what he's teaching. That was the Pharisees, and Jesus said don't do what they do. In other words, don't buy into what they're saying totally because they don't live it. In other words, you can take the scripture for what it's worth, but then realize that they are not living what they claim that you should be living. And that's a tragedy. So he says now, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Meaning, Jesus Christ is the word, and he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The context here is those that teach the word, again, and follow after that life in their lifestyle, their conversation of life, and basing that on Jesus Christ being the same yesterday, today, and forever. Should you be the same then? Should I be the same yesterday, today, and forever? Should I have the same life tomorrow as I have today? Well, advancing in the spiritual sense, for sure, but I should be about the same thing. Jesus doesn't change. Aren't you glad of that? He's the same yesterday, today, forever. You can count on him. I can count on him always being the same. I need that in my life because nothing else in this world stays the same. It's changing constantly and it's always moving. And I need that stability, right? I need my Savior to be the same. When I go to him, I need there to be grace and mercy and love, right? Every time I go, I need that same experience from my God. He has that. He never changes. And that's awesome for me. Jesus never changes who he is, right? And the Word, Jesus is the Word, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Jesus, Revelation 19, is the Word of God, right? And the Word of God, listen, never changes. It's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Which means what? Which means you can't change the Word and adjust the Word to fit what's going on in our culture. Now, this is happening. There are those in Christian organizations, so to speak, that are trying to change what the Bible says. That it doesn't really say things like, well, it never really says homosexuality is sinful. Yes, it does. And it says a lot of other things that people don't want it to say either. But you can't change the Word. It's the same yesterday, today, tomorrow will be the same. You can't. And this is the problem of our culture right now. And it's not new, but it's happening again in our society. And that is people are basically taking God's Word and judging it for themselves rather than being judged by it. They're telling everybody what the Bible should say when the Bible says what it does say, and they need to line up. And people don't agree with the Bible. I understand that. They don't agree. No, I don't like that part of the Bible. Well, you know, if you don't like something in the Bible, that's your business. But don't you dare try and change it, because it says what it says. And if you don't agree with it, guess who needs to change? The Bible's not going to change. The Word of God will be what it is for eternity. And I say amen to that. I love that. In all eternity, the Bible's not going to be some, you know, Word of God that's been picked through and plucked at and taken apart and stuff missing and parts that aren't there anymore because people have picked through it. Imagine if people could really do that, how much of the Bible would be left? Right? It would be holy, all right. Right? But that term, holy, doesn't mean full of holes. It's whole. It's complete. It's full. It has everything in it that our life needs. So he says, Jesus is the same. The Word should be the same. So as far as spiritual leaders are concerned, teaching the Word, you better teach it the way it was written yesterday, today, and forever. And quit messing around with it. Don't try and adjust it, you see. And he says, in light of that, because there are those that do mess with it, he says, be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines, different kinds of strange doctrine. When you neglect the steady study of the Word of God in your life, you are going to be susceptible to strange doctrine. If you don't know the Word, and by the way, if you're going to be at this church, eventually you're going to know the Word of God. You're going to be taught the Word every week. If people say, what are we doing next week? Teaching the Word. How about next month? Same thing. We're going to go through the Word verse by verse, and you're going to learn the Bible. Unless you just completely tune out, right, and turn off, you're going to learn. And when you learn the Bible, you will be so far less prone to being carried away by some strange doctrine, some weird thing blowing through the area, you know, and that happens. But those that are grounded in God's Word just are able to identify those things so quickly. But if you're not grounded in the Word, then you could be carried away by some strange doctrine. And he says, here's what we really preach and propound. He says, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace. What is the centerpiece of the Christian faith in the teaching of the Bible? Grace, which is what? God's unmerited love, unmerited favor, right? Undeserved blessing in your life. We preach grace because that's what the heart needs to be established in. In everything that we teach, we should bring it all back to grace. It's all about God's grace, man. You might fail, you might flop here, you might disappoint over there, but it's God's grace that you're going to come home to every single day. I go out and I attempt this and I attempt that and I fail at so many of the things that I do, honestly. But when I come home at the end of the day, at the end of my life, It's grace that I come home to, which is what? Undeserved favor. God says, I love you anyway. Right? Well, Lord, you saw what I did. I mean, I really messed that up. I love you anyway. How can you love me anyway? Right? That's grace. That's grace. And that's what our hearts need to be established with. Not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. You know, this is talking about the dietary laws that the Jews were practicing, and those that had come out of Judaism now were still, some of them, practicing the dietary laws, trying to eat certain things. Let me say this. Paul covered it pretty thoroughly in his letters, but eating meat or not eating meat does not make you more spiritual. Whether you eat cheeseburgers for lunch or spinach salad. I am a burger man myself. I'm actually the burger meister, I think. And if you eat spinach salad, you know, God bless you. I mean, but listen to me, you're not more spiritual because you eat spinach salad and I eat cheeseburgers, right? I'm just having more fun than you are. No. But here's the thing. These people were thinking still that somehow if they go back and eat certain things and don't eat certain things, that's a spiritual thing. I'm more spiritual than you. And, you know, not true. It profited them what? Nothing. Even the Apostle Paul said that, you know, the physical exercising of one's body profits little, right? I mean, it does have some profit to it. I mean, you can make yourself in good shape. And again, I admire people that are in good shape, you know. But that's not what I'm going to be. Right? I'm not going to look like that, although I would like to. I just, again, don't want to do what it takes to get to that point. But the point is this. You're not more spiritual, right, in any capacity of the material world that you practice or don't practice. Doesn't make you more spiritual or less spiritual in any way, shape, or form, right? And this is key, man, because I look at this and I think, hey, this is classic for me. People will do this, though. They think somehow that doing certain things or eating certain things or practicing certain types of things makes them more spiritual in their nature, and it doesn't do a thing for your spiritual nature. It really doesn't. What you eat and what you, I mean, it doesn't do anything, right? So he's saying here, be established in grace and quit trying to do outward things to affect your spirituality. It won't work. It doesn't happen. It's not part of the deal. And then he goes on and says, now we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve in the tabernacle. Those that are still going in the tabernacle, serving the law, serving the old method of trying to do ordinances and all the rest, they don't have any business then or any right to the altar that we have to eat at. Now what does that mean? Well, he continues. He said, for the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. This is speaking of the sin offering that was made on the altar. They would put parts of the animal on the altar and sacrifice it there. But then they would take the bulk of that animal, take it out for the sin offering. They would take it outside the camp. Where the tabernacle was, where the congregation was, and they would burn that animal completely outside the camp. Because the sin had to be completely removed outside the camp and burned completely. And so he draws on that by saying, wherefore, verse 12, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. When Jesus was crucified, they took him outside the gates of Jerusalem. He was crucified outside the camp, if you would, or outside the gate. Now, why is he bringing this up? Well, because the Old Testament sacrifice for sin, where the animal is taken outside the camp, pictures what Jesus would do on the cross, being taken outside the gates of Jerusalem and crucified there. What does this mean? It means this, and this is going to blow your mind, I think. But the whole context of this letter to the Hebrews is you can't practice religion and get into any kind of a saving position with God. And it's pictured in what Christ did. Where was Christ crucified for the sins of man? Outside the camp, outside the gate. Outside the gate or the camp of what? Oh, this is going to fry your cookies, I think. Outside the camp of religion. Their practicing of all the religious activities was not going to get them anywhere. Oh, if you were raised with religion, you probably already know that. I was raised in religion and came to a place at some point where I realized, I can't do this. I can't keep up with this. I'm not doing enough. I'm not making it. Anybody else come to that conclusion? That when you practiced your religion, you just couldn't get there because it's too much. I can't keep up the facade. I don't need religion. I need relationship. I need a savior. Well, guess what? He's outside the camp. He's outside the camp of religiosity and ordinances and practices. So he says, let us, verse 13, go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. We have to go to him. Where is he? Outside the camp. You're not going to find him in the religious system. He's outside of that. And this is so classic for me to think through. Jesus was not into the religious stuff. He was into a relationship. He was offering himself to the people, not another religion. His sacrifice on the cross was outside the camp, outside of all that stuff that they were practicing. Oh, this is rich, man. Jesus said, didn't he? Come unto me. All ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls. What does he say here? Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, outside the camp. Jesus, you got to lose that religiosity and get over to where Jesus is at personally. It's a personal relationship. It's not a religious stance you take or a group you belong to. Well, I'm certainly saved because I belong to this church or this group. Well, wait a minute. Have you gone to see Christ outside the camp? And many people, boy, they'll take offense at this teaching. Oh man, they'll just get riled. What do you mean outside the camp? Outside of my religious activity? This is what it's all about. Well, if it is, you're missing it. You're missing the boat. You're missing the whole thing. Because he is outside the camp. He's outside of this whole system of your practicing religion. He wants a personal relationship, and you've got to go to him and see him outside of anything you can do or practice that you think is going to make you acceptable unto him. You just got to go to him and say, I'm coming out here where you're at. You know what you find out there is Jesus is the only one out there. The Pharisees would not have him rule over their life, so he was by himself out there, suffering and dying for the sins of the world, outside of all the religious rhetoric that was going on inside the city. What an understanding this is. I need the Lord, that's all. I just need Jesus to be my Savior. I don't need the religious stuff. You know, Jesus said there's going to be many that come to him on the day of judgment and say, Lord, Lord, you know, didn't we cast out demons and do all kinds of religious things in your name? And Jesus will say, depart from me, you doers of iniquity. I never knew you. What does he mean? You never came unto me outside the camp. You never made it personal. You were simply holding on to religion. The Apostle Paul, you know, when he was Saul of Tarsus, man, he was a religious guy, wasn't he? He was so religious that they called him a zealot because he persecuted the church, man, vehemently. And on his way to do that some more, going up to Damascus, the Lord met him, remember, and knocked him off his horse. And you know, Paul was a changed man after that. He was really different. He had to see Jesus outside the camp. Where was Paul? He was outside of Jerusalem. He was outside of the religious system, so to speak, of the Jews. He was out there in Gentile country, outside the camp, and the Lord met him there, right? And Paul was the champion of grace for the rest of his life. Not of religion. Interesting. So interesting. So we go forth outside the camp, right, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Because we're not here waiting for our reward here on earth, right? I mean, we know that what's coming is what we're looking forward to. The old Jerusalem, you know, the old city of Jerusalem is not our hope. We're looking for the new Jerusalem, right? And if you read the example of what the new Jerusalem is going to be like in the end of Revelation and compare it with the old Jerusalem, man, there's no comparison, just like every other thing that we're comparing here in Hebrews between Jesus and the old covenant, so to speak, the Old Testament illustrations of ordinances and practices. There's no comparison, and there's no comparison with what's coming for us versus what has been. The new Jerusalem is going to be awesome. It's going to be a wonderful place. The heavens that we're going to enjoy for eternity are going to be filled with joy unspeakable and all kinds of wonders. And that's much better than what has been experienced. So we're not looking for something here. We're looking for one to come, and that's our faith. So what's left to do then? You say, listen, I'm taking issue with this. I was raised in some religion, and I like that religious stuff. I like practicing religious activity. Well, God bless you. You know, I mean, I'm glad you like that. I never liked it, personally. I was raised in church and didn't like it. I wore clothes I never wore any other time during the week. Huh? I went to this place I would never want to go any other time during the week. And I sang songs I would never sing any other time during the week. And I was with people I didn't want to be around any other time during the week. And I was doing stuff and saying things I never said any other time during the week. And when I went home, even to my house, even though my dad was the pastor, we never did any of the things that we said we were to do in church at home. So what is that? Now you can say you like that. For me, it was the phoniest, hypocritical thing I'd ever experienced in my life. And nowhere to be found was this truth of, come unto me outside the camp. Come, let's have a relationship. And what you discover is Jesus doesn't put trips on you. He wants your heart to be established in grace. He just wants to bless and be in a close relationship with you and deal with your life personally. He wants to be involved personally. And so you say, well, what are we supposed to do now then? I mean, if we've come out, what were these people supposed to do now that we've come out of our religious system, which is all we knew and all we practiced? What are we supposed to do now? There's nothing to do then, right? There is things to do. Look at what we're supposed to do. Verse 15. So by him, here's what you do. Therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. You want something to do? Praise God continually. See, this is what's missing from the religious activity of so many organized churches and so forth, is the praise of God. There's nothing to do to establish the religious basis for our belief. All we do now is say, oh Lord, we praise you because, man, you are so good to us. And then he says, that is this praise of God, that is the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. So what can you do now? Well, how about praising the Lord and given thanks to his name. Be thankful and praising him. And this should be continual, he says, and it should be the thing that comes off our lips readily. Now, wouldn't that be awesome if the things that you spoke were praises of God and were really thanksgiving for what God has done? Everything that you said had a praise kind of sense to it and a thanks kind of essence to it. Right? Wouldn't that be awesome? Now, I don't mean the regular old rhetoric of some who in the church say nothing but praise the Lord, praise the Lord. I mean, I'm not saying you do that every time your mouth opens. In fact, please spare us that. But there's a lot of ways to say praise the Lord. Blessing people is saying praise the Lord. Praying for people is saying praise the Lord. Right? Doing things in such a way where God is given thanks is praising him. All that, it's the essence of our life. The understanding that's the fruit of our lips, or the thing that's continually done, is that my attitude in my life is one of praise and thanksgiving because of God's goodness, you see. Not because I'm trying to earn something from God, but because he has given me the blessings of grace. I'm saved. There's nothing for me to do religiously, so I'm free. You see, Jesus came to set us free, didn't he? Not to put us back under some kind of bondage to do things. Make sure, don't forget to do that now. Don't forget to do this. Right? Not another trip to get under, but a freedom to express thanks and praise to God because of what he's done, not what we're trying to get him to do. It's a whole different stance. And then he says, but to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. The only offerings we give to God now are praises and thanks, right? And to do good to others is key, right, in regard to how we operate as Christians, because it pleases God, not because we're trying to do, again, something religious, but because simply it blesses the Lord when we bless people. When you do good to others, right, you are blessing the Lord. When you praise and thank God and do that good stuff for people and blessing them, it pleases him. That's a lifestyle that pleases the Lord, and that's awesome, right? And good works are good, folks. Listen, don't miss this, though. The good works that we do as believers in Christ, trusting in him, we've gone outside the camp. We're in a personal relationship with him. Those good works are good because they please God, not because they do anything for you in establishing a better place with the Lord. So, in other words, good works are good, but they're not good as payment. Huh? They're not good to pay for anything. They're not good to pay for your sin. They're not good to pay for a better spot in God's presence. They're not good to purchase anything. They're only good because they please the Lord. And that's the only reason they should be done, is because I'm so thankful and praising him. I just want to do good stuff. And that pleases him. The Lord's blessed by that. Such a key. It's so huge for our lives to be established in this. And then he says, now obey them that have the rule, or those that are guiding you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Now, as far as your pastors are concerned, or those that you look to for kind of spiritual guidance at times, you know, these that do that, they are to be observing kind of the Lord and the law of his word, in the sense that he is the rule of their life. In other words, I'm ruled by the Lord, and if I am, then I have reason and a right in that sense then to kind of guide or teach, instruct others in the ways of the Lord. But here's the interesting thing, because he says here, obey them that have the rule over you in that sense, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls. Now, what does that mean? It means the things that they're teaching you should be in line with you doing well in your spiritual walk, watching out for your soul. In other words, not teaching anything, not getting involved with anything that's going to lead you into some place that's not healthy spiritually. And boy, I pray for the church corporately that men that are in leadership would take this seriously, right? Not involving any of the church with stuff that really doesn't have anything to do with the Lord being edified and built up, or for the people in the church being blessed and strengthened and growing, right? Because those that are in that position are going to give an account for what they've done. And man, Paul says, you know, you kind of have to think this through. I mean, being in leadership, there's a greater level of accountability, isn't there? Being involved with people's lives to this degree, believe me, I take it seriously. And that's why people say, well, are we going to do something different in this church? No. We're going to teach the word and make sure we're worshiping Jesus Christ. And we're going to make sure that everyone has an opportunity to hear the gospel and make sure that everybody has an opportunity to grow in the Lord, which is how this works, through the word, through the Spirit being allowed to do what he wants to do in our midst here. Some churches think they've got it figured out. And I heard someone wisely say, if you can figure out what's going on in your church, God isn't doing it. Why is that? Because the Spirit moves where he wants. He leads where he wants to. You can be sure of the word being taught. You can be sure of worship taking place. You can be sure of prayer going on and fellowship. Those are essentials. But as far as how the Lord's moving, that's a mystery in a sense. He does what he wants. I've seen people get saved. I thought we're already saved. That was a mystery to me. I've seen people, right, growing in ways that I never thought that they would. Because God is good. His Spirit is moving, you see, in doing what he wants to do. But here's the thing. Those that are in leadership need to keep this in mind. It's important that we understand that we do what we do with joy, the writer says, and not, you know, with grief, not doing things grievously. And I got to be honest, I've got to tell you that there are things that I do in the ministry here that are just joy for me. And then there's other things that are kind of grievous, right? People say, well, why is that? Well, a couple of reasons. One is I don't have always, and I'll just confess this, I don't always have the right perspective. I know that shocks you, surprises you. I know you all have the right perspective, always. But I oftentimes miss out because my perspective or my spiritual understanding, perhaps, is skewed by something. But my understanding can be skewed because of sometimes it's people. Sometimes it's difficult to serve without some grief. And that can be because, you know, we're told in Scripture that we're to love one another. We let brotherly love, right, continue. And that's, man, that's a good word, isn't it? But some people aren't lovable. Have you noticed that? And what happens when that's the case? What about when somebody's not lovable? Now, here's just some insight for you. I used to think, well, that's why I don't love them. They're not lovable. And I would ask the Lord, I would pray to the Lord, Lord, you know, I mean, I would love that person, but look at them or listen to them, right? And, you know, I used to think the Lord might agree with me and say, well, of course you don't love them. Listen to them or whatever. But you know what? The Lord didn't say that. Lord, I'm having a hard time loving them. The answer, what's the matter with you? What's the matter with me? What's the matter with them? I mean, Lord, I thought you'd agree with me here. And see, here's the problem with the leadership that gets off base. And you can get grievous about it, which isn't profitable for the church, this verse says. It's not profitable for you if I am always grieved in serving. If I'm always grieved in the way that I'm serving, it's not profitable for you, is it? Necessarily. In other words, if I show up to church every time and I look out and I say, what's wrong with you? Right? Why aren't you getting it together? Right? And I'm just obviously grieved and heavy and upset. It's not the most profitable thing for you as a congregation, right? But if I can express the truth with the joy of the Lord, it means that I can do that in love. I'm doing it in love, not out of grief or anger or frustration. And it's not that it's not easy to get frustrated at times. It is. Anybody that deals on this level would understand that. But the problem isn't you. When I can't love or I can't show that joy of the Lord, then there's something missing in me. And it boils down to this. It goes back to the issue that we looked at in verse 15. By him, I need to be praising and being filled with thanksgiving and doing the good things that the Lord's asked me to do because of what he's done for me. I'm missing out personally. I'm not getting what I need from the Lord. I need my heart adjusted. That's why I'm having a hard time loving some. And that goes for you too. When you can't love somebody, it's hard for you to love certain people. It's not because they're messed up or because they're difficult to love. There's something missing because Jesus is the one, isn't he, who loves us in spite of us? I mean, I'm not lovable, especially at times, right? I'm not the lovable guy at times, and Jesus loves me anyway. Why? Because he is lovely. He's altogether lovely. I need more of him if I'm lacking in this department. And it's just true, folks. For all of us, we need that love of the Lord if we're going to love people. And if you have a hard time loving people, then really, you need more of the Lord. You need to seek him and let him fill you up, because it's not the person's fault. It's not their doing. It's not their issue. Yeah, but you don't know them. I mean, you haven't seen them. Yeah, I've seen plenty, right? And I know that's difficult. But in our flesh, we're never going to love people. And in their flesh, we're never going to love them. Huh? Love is not of the flesh. You understand that? And I think we're trying to make it so. Look, if you would just change completely, then I might love you, right? Well, that's not going to happen, is it? No. Well, if you would just not have any of those bad habits, then I would love you. Well, then that's not love, is it? I can't say to somebody, I need your flesh to completely change before I love you. Well, then you're not loving in the loving sense of the Lord's love. You're trying to make the flesh something that you can approve of, and it's never going to happen. So you have to love them through the flesh, through, beyond the flesh, besides the flesh, in spite of the flesh, in spite of the failings, in spite of the irritating, agitating things that they might say or do, whatever it might be. It's beyond that, right? And, you know, in verse 15, it talks about worship and praise and all that. And then it talks about works. You caught that, right? It's important that you worship first before you do any work. That's always a key for me. It's a giveaway for me. If I'm having a hard time loving people and all the rest, I realize very quickly I have worked without worship. You know, it's the Mary and Martha thing. Lazarus, two sisters, Mary and Martha. Jesus was there at their house, remember, sharing. And Martha was a worker, man. She was in the kitchen cooking and serving. And Mary, on the other hand, was a worshiper. And she was just sitting there at the feet of Jesus, remember? And Martha came in and wanted Jesus to get Mary up and help her work. And Jesus said, no. And in essence, Jesus was saying, Martha, if you're complaining about working, then you need to sit down and worship until you can get up and work without complaining. Because if you complain while you work, you've missed the worship and praise of the Lord. And that happens to me. It'll happen to Martha. It'll happen to you. Worship is the key that everything has to flow from. My work, and it's given to us in this verse, do good, but after you've worshiped and after you've given thanks and you've been in that place where you're just in awe of the Lord, like Mary was. And then it's okay. Then you can serve because you're doing it with joy and not grief. So he wraps up by saying, pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. But I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now, if this is the Apostle Paul who wrote this, and I believe it is, and I'll point that out here in a second as to why. But if this is Paul, he's saying, pray for us, and for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. He's not saying they're perfect. He's saying that we are living in the way that the Lord has called us to, not perfect in and of ourselves, but our position and our aim is at that perfection of Christ. Doesn't mean they're living in that perfectly, but they are going after the perfection of the Lord. Do you understand the difference? I'm not perfect in the sense of my practical life, but I am perfect in my position in Christ. So my aim, my goal, so to speak, my purpose in life is to go towards that perfection. And Paul here, if it is Paul, says, pray for us that we would have that and continue in that, and that we may be restored to you the sooner so we can continue ministering. I welcome prayer. I think we all do, but prayer is essential. I covet, in that sense, in the good way, your prayers. Like the writer of Hebrews here is saying, pray for us. Don't forget to pray, you know, and you know, whoever you're being led by spiritually, you know, the Lord is our leader ultimately, but anybody that you are gleaning from, pray for them that they will continue on, that the Lord will be honored and glorified and continued to be lifted up, because we all need that. We are in a world that's opposing us and coming against us, and we need prayer. Now, he goes on as he wraps up, the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd, the sheep, of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, right? The same God, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, make you perfect in every good work to his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now that is a mouthful, but it is loaded with truth. In other words, the same God that rose Christ from the dead, and that same power that the shepherd of our souls has, he says, may that same power make you perfect or grow you up, mature you in every good work to do his will. I am here on this earth for one reason now that I'm born again, and that is to do his will, to do the will of God. But I will need the same power that raised Jesus from the dead in order to do that. I need the Spirit to fill me with the same kind of power so that I can live that life. I don't even pretend that I can live that life on my own, in my own strength. No way. But if he's working in me to perfect me, working in me, he says, that which is well-pleasing in his sight. The only thing that's well-pleasing to the Father is his Son, Jesus Christ. Remember when he said of Jesus, this is my Son in whom I am well-pleased. The writer of Hebrews pointed out that who else did God say that about? Did he say that about some angel? No. About some man? No. He only said that about his Son. So guess what? If I'm going to be well-pleasing to God, it has to be the things I'm doing in Christ that are well-pleasing in his sight. It says, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. So Christ in me is how this works, filling me with the Spirit, doing those things which please the Father through me, and when that's so, he gets the glory as well. Isn't that the key? Isn't that awesome? Don't you want the Lord to get the glory? It's a good question. You might want to ponder it, because I know there are men, there are people that head up so-called ministries, and I would have to assume and really basically boil down what they do and who they are as glory hogs. There are those that take the glory away from the Lord. They grab it. And anything that's done apart from the Lord's power and anointing and his will being done, anything that's done that people recognize as something that wasn't of the Lord, then that is false glory, and the person takes it for himself. And therefore, he's a glory hog. One thing the Bible teaches us, God says it emphatically, that he doesn't share his glory with another man. As men, as people, servants, kids of God, children of God, we are to keep our hands off the glory because it belongs to him. And anything that's done by the Spirit, right, will ultimately then go to feed the glory of God, not my glory. And that's why, listen, that's why many things are done apart from the Spirit in what we call church organizations, because someone else is receiving the glory. Receiving everything else too, perhaps. The money, the glory, I mean, the whole thing, right? Somebody else is getting it. The Lord's not getting it. So he says, and I beseech you, brethren, verse 22, suffer the word of exhortation. Now this is a good word here. Endure the word of exhortation. Well, what does that mean? Well, this whole letter has been filled with exhortation. Exhortation is kind of like encouragement on steroids. You know what I mean? It's like a major high encouragement, right, with a little edge on it, if you would. Now, next week, your assignment is James chapter 1. You want to talk about suffering the word of exhortation. Wait till we get into James. James is the in-your-face apostle, and man, he doesn't mix his words. But the word of exhortation, why is it so important to endure it? Why should we endure the word? Because if you endure it, it will do a work in you. It will shape you. What exhortation is kind of a word that kind of shakes you a bit or kind of awakens you, right, to some reality or some truth or something that God's revealing in his word. You know how that works, right? All of a sudden it's like, whoa. And it wakes you up, and it needs to, because if you didn't get exhortation, you would sleep. You would fall asleep spiritually. And exhortation is a great way to kind of wake you up. It's kind of like, hey, wake up, right? Huh? What was that? You know, and you're hearing the word, it's a little stronger than some of the other parts of God's word for a reason. And enduring, it's important, because if you endure it, it will do its work in you and correct you and help grow you up. So the word of exhortation, endure it or suffer it to be so. Let it have its way in you. For he says, I have written a letter unto you in few words. Again, this was a few words, then, you know, his longer letters would be really something, I'm thinking. But he says, know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty. This is why I believe this is Paul. Who was Timothy associated with most closely? Paul. He was Paul's protege or assistant in the ministry. And for the writer to say, hey, Timothy, our brother, is set at liberty, he says, with whom, if he comes shortly, I will see you. Timothy was always going to be beside Paul. That's where he was always going to or coming from. So it seems apparent to me that this is the Apostle Paul. I won't be dogmatic about it, but it seems very likely. And then he says, finally, salute all them that have the rule over you, right, or that are guiding you spiritually, and all the saints, and they of Italy salute you. Grace be unto you all. Amen. So finishing this up, I need to point this out and just need to say this. The key understanding of this book of Hebrews, this letter to the Hebrews, is the fact that everything in the old covenant was only a foreshadowing or a picture of what was coming in Christ. Once Christ came, then the old is done away with. It's put away. So in other words, it's kind of like a system that is no longer effective in any way, shape, or form. It doesn't have the purpose it once had, and so therefore quit using it, right? Quit going back and trying to do it. And I pointed out before that the people that were doing that were kind of in a place where it was difficult to transcend from the law and Moses and the ordinances into freedom in Christ. Man, I'm free now. I don't have to do all that stuff. But some people were hung up and said, well, I think we need to still kind of carry that on. And boy, isn't that a key to our own existence in freedom in Christ? At times, are we trying to practice something religious? And they were doing it for that reason. Remember, I pointed this out. They were going back and putting a little sacrifice on the altar or doing some of the ordinances just to be sure. Remember? Just to be sure. I want to make sure I'm covered. So I know I understand it's Christ, his sacrifice. That's the only thing that matters. But just to be sure, I'm going to go back and put a little sacrifice on the altar there. Huh? Just to make sure it's covered, right? Well, we pointed out in chapter 10 that that's making an offering for your sin. Even though Jesus has been the ultimate offering for my sin, I'm still practicing some religious thing in thinking that, well, just to be sure, I'll add to this. And that's such an insult to the Lord. And it's such an ineffective thing to do. Everything back then, all of it's done. Don't go back. Don't put a thing on the altar. Don't make an ordinance. And for us, the same thing. Don't make a religious practice out of your relationship with Jesus. It's not right. He deserves more than that. He wants to be personal with you, and you want to put it into some practice of religious activity. It's not right. And so the whole premise of this letter is don't do that. Make sure you understand that the only thing left to do is praise him, give him thanks, and then do good things because it's well-pleasing to him, right? And for some people, that's just too simple. Well, wait a minute, I got to do something, right? Just praise him. If you praise him and give him thanks constantly, continually, and then just allow him to let you do good things he's bringing your way, your life will be blessed, right? The beauty of this is that someday perhaps you will get to a place where you're not even thinking that your relationship with Jesus Christ is in any way, shape, or form a religious thing anymore. It's a wondrous, blessed relationship that I have freedom to just express thanks and worship to him without, you know, thinking about the fact that, well, I didn't do that good enough or I didn't do this good enough. Well, hey, it's grace, man. Let your hearts be grounded and founded and established in grace. That's it, right? What an awesome thing. Now, some of you perhaps have never even come out of the camp. I'm just going to venture to say there's probably somebody here who's still in the camp, right? Still in the religious camp, inside the city gates and the walls. The walls are confining you to religious activity that doesn't have any profit to it. It just makes you falsely think that if I keep these things up, somehow I'm in God's sight, favorable, right? But that's not the truth. That's not the case at all. So I'm going to encourage somebody today to come outside the camp. Not religious stuff that you've been practicing. That's not going to work. That's not going to do it. All that's going to do is keep you inside the confines of the walls. The gates are shut. You're locked in. Jesus said, I came to set you free. Why don't you come out of there? I got the gate open. Why don't you come out where I am? Well, Lord, is that the only way? Yes, I'm outside here hanging on the cross. This is the only way. Come to me. Outside of all that, just know that you're desperate for me and come to me, and then I will give you rest for your soul. You're weary. You're heavy laden with burdens of religious activity. Come out of that. Jesus is saying, come out of that and just come unto me. Man, there's rest out here. Huh? Anybody just attest and testify to the fact that there's rest outside the camp? Huh? Outside the religious activity of all the things that are burdensome about that whole process of I went to church every day. You can't tell me I'm getting upset with this teaching. You can't tell me I've been to church every day. I'm going to heaven because I'm going to church. Mm-mm. The only reason we go to heaven is because we came outside the camp where we saw Jesus only and no one else. Just him. Just him hanging on the cross. Just him saying, you're forgiven. But Lord, I didn't do enough. That's okay, I did. I did enough. I did it. So today, as we pray and as we worship, just for a few minutes, if you are here today, I'm just going to encourage you, man, don't think that religion's going to do it for you. Don't think that your religious system is going to make it for you. Jesus Christ, crucified, raised from the dead, calling us to come unto him, is where salvation is, and that is the only place you find salvation. So you come, and he sets you free. What you discover is that there's freedom and there's blessing in knowing him and walking with him. So let's pray. Let's just ask the Lord to bless this last bit of our time together. Father, I just praise you for the fact that we are free, not by our religion, but by the sacrifice you made. We desire, Lord, to let this sink deep into our souls, that we come outside the camp, we come outside the system of all the ordinances and practices. We are fulfilling in that freedom of ours in Christ, Lord, the whole picture of everything that was done for us. And Lord, none of the blood of bulls and goats ever took away sin, but your sacrifice did. And so we come to you today, Lord, just saying amen to that. And we thank you for it. And I pray for anybody here, Lord, who has not made that decision to come out and be freed up in their relationship with you, free to praise you, free, Lord, to give you thanks and to do good things just because it pleases you. And we are accepted completely in the work that Christ has done. Thank you for that. And as we spend a few minutes, Lord, worshiping, draw those that are really needing to come out and bring them to yourself and give them rest for their souls. We just thank you for hearing our prayer, for being faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.